some from far beyond this area that have come. I really appreciate you being here, and I appreciate the opportunity to bring this lesson. I remember the first time that Teresa and I attended one of the lectures here. It was several years ago, and Teresa and I had not been Christians very long, and Jack and Lana invited us over to their house. And Lana was a little apprehensive in doing so. I think she thought that inviting us over, which they were having a bunch of preachers over, that she might think that I might get the impression the preachers are nuts. And they confirmed that day. We were eating dinner, and Johnny Ramsey was sitting next to Tony Smith, and Tony was trying to get this piece of meat off of this plate. And he tried and tried and tried, and finally Johnny said, "Is that the piece you want?" He says, "Yes." He reached over, grabbed it, and threw it in his plate. And that was my first experience in sitting down and eating with a bunch of preachers, and it hasn't gotten any better. But I am very appreciative of being here this morning and being able to preach this lesson. I was given a hard time earlier when poor John got up and preached. I had a newspaper with me, and some thought I was going to sit there and read it, I guess, during John's lesson, and I didn't. It was a very good lesson. But this is an obituary page, and in this obituary, there's a couple of different obituaries that take up a third of each page. And sometimes there are also those here that are very short, some that are only a paragraph. And the point I wanted to make with having this obituary here is to get us to think about the fact that when you take and read an obituary, some of them are very lengthy. Some of them are filled with all sorts of accomplishments of the person that has passed on. You know, maybe they were ones who showed great heroism or generosity or great accomplishments in their lives. And those things will be listed in that obituary. And sometimes the obituaries are smaller. Not that they necessarily accomplish less, but sometimes they are. But to get us to think about the fact that one day our names will be in the paper. Unless our Lord does return first. Our names will be there. And to me, it would be great for our obituaries to read with all sorts of accolades of accomplishments and generosity and all of the things that could be said about us in our lifetimes. But the greater thing that can be said is that we gave our lives to serving God. And that is what we need to be doing. We need to be taking every day of our lives and letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That ought to be our desire in this life. Not so much that men might be impressed with our obituaries come the end of our life, but that God might be pleased with us in how we use the time that He gave us. Well, the subject that I have been given is out of the book of Esther. And when we take a look in the book of Esther, we see a woman who did great things in her lifetime. And her actions came at a very important time in the history of the children of Israel. They were in a position, a critical time in their existence. And she, at this particular time, had courage and selflessness. And because she did, she helped God's people overcome that time of difficulty. Well, brethren, we are also living in a critical time for God's people and the church. We really are. And there are many challenges are facing the church, and God's people are facing today. And the aim of this lesson is to take the lessons we can see in Esther's life and apply them to ourselves, that we might learn from her life and that we might live in such a manner ourselves. Now, Jack said earlier, sometimes it doesn't do any good to give a preaching assignment because he's going to preach on what he wants to preach on anyway. And I hope that I cover the assignment, but it's going to be more than just Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, I guarantee you. But anyway, taking and looking at the life of Esther, one of the things I think we can learn from Esther is that you do not have to be born with a silver spoon in your mouth to do great things for God. Esther was not born with a silver spoon in her mouth. She really was not. Esther actually was an orphan living in exile. And that's not a real easy beginning of a life. But if you would look at Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. We take and read in these verses that she was indeed an orphan, and also that she lived in exile. That is not what you might picture as having a silver spoon in your mouth. She also seemed to have been born to a people who were not very popular with the people of many people of the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. They did not seem to care too much for the Jewish people. For Mordecai himself, the one who raised her, he told her not to reveal her nationality in Esther chapter 3 and verse 20. And later on, the book speaks of how there were enemies of the Jews in Esther chapter 9 and verse 1, and we'll look at that further on. But the most notorious of their enemies that we're going to read about here in the book of Esther, of course, is a man by the name of Haman. He was one who sought to kill not only Mordecai, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to kill all of the Jews. So they had many enemies. So we take a look at Esther, first of all. She was an orphan in exile, born to a people that were not in very good standing with a lot of people in that country. She was not born with a silver spoon in her mouth, but she did many great things for God. And brethren, we don't have to be born with a silver spoon in our mouths to do great things for God. First of all, we do not have to be born with a silver spoon of eloquence to do great things for God. We really do not. When you take a look in the gospel, and it's already been mentioned this morning, but when you take a look in the gospel, it is really very simple. I haven't actually sat down and done the study myself, but I've read that the longest word, the average word in the Bible is only six letters long anyway. It's not a complicated book. And we do not have to have great eloquence to be able to teach someone, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the one that God was speaking about in the Old Testament. You know, we can take the Old Testament prophecies and we can show the New Testament fulfillment of them and teach people very simply that God is showing us He is the Christ. In Genesis 3:15, of course, the first example we have of God revealing to man His plan of salvation, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head." And we see the fulfillment of that in Hebrews 2:14, because Jesus came, was made in the likeness of a man, lived, died, but was raised from the dead, conquering death, defeating Satan, taking away his power of sin and death. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and also repeated in Genesis chapter 22. God told Abraham that it would be through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, Galatians 3:16 very clearly tells us that it was not through his seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. You know, we can show somebody that. It doesn't take great eloquence to show them that. Or we could take Isaiah 7:14, where it says that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, and we can show the fulfillment of that in Matthew 1, verse 23. We can look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, where he points out, and many people try to skip over the genealogies. They find them boring, I guess, and unimportant. I guarantee you they're not unimportant. They are very important. All of God's Word has been given by inspiration of God. And even the genealogies themselves are important. When you take a look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And when you also take a look in Matthew 22:42, Jesus posed a question. He says here, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Again, showing he was the Christ. He was the one that God was speaking out throughout all of the Old Testament. You know, we don't have to have great eloquence to do that. You know, John says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." We can take and we can show them the miracles and all the things that he did, the things that he taught, the prophecies he fulfilled, and we can show the people he is the Christ. And we don't have to be eloquent about it. We really don't. We don't have to be eloquent to teach people what the Bible has to say of what they must do to be saved. All we got to really is remember a few passages, not all that difficult. They must believe, Mark 16:16. They must repent, Acts 2:38. They must confess, Romans 10:10. They must be baptized, And many times that's the one that so many people in the religious world don't want to accept. But there's an upteen amount of passages that prove it. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And you know, you also don't have to have a great memory. You know, there's some people that just seem to have photographic memories. You take a look in your Bibles, and almost every copy somewhere has a blank page. Take a look down those passages. And when you have the opportunity to teach someone, you've got it right there at your disposal. All you do is just sit down and show them what God Himself says, because that's what matters. It really is. What does God say? And you don't have to be eloquent. Wouldn't it be better to teach someone, even if you're not eloquent, than for them not to be taught at all? You know, we need to take advantage of the opportunity. Also, you don't have to be eloquent to teach someone what the Bible has to say about sin, what it is. I believe there's a lot of people who really don't understand what sin is. I think a lot of people have the idea that society sets the standard of what sin is. No, it does not. God does. And He has told us, He has defined sin for us in 1 John 3:4. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. James 4:17, to know to do good and do it not is sin. Also in Romans 14:23, it's a violation of our conscience. And He also gives us passages that list specifically by name sins, such as in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. But we don't have to be eloquent to teach somebody that. We don't have to be eloquent to teach them what sin does. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59:1-2. Ephesians 2:1. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And it isn't difficult to teach someone what God expects them or how God expects them to live. 1 Peter 1:15. Be ye holy as I am holy. But brethren, we don't have to be eloquent. So many people use that as an excuse. Oh, I can't teach a class. I can't preach a sermon. I can't go out and do evangelistic work. I'm not eloquent. Brethren, you don't have to be eloquent. You really don't. Take the Word of God, do the best that you can with it in teaching other people. It's the Word of God that is the power of God and salvation. And that is what we need to be doing, is teaching them. What we do need to have is a good knowledge of God's Word. You know, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he wrote to the people he was writing to, and he got on to them. I can't think of the word I'm trying to find, but we'll use that one. He got on to them because he says there, when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Brethren, it is far too long that many of our brethren have not grown, have not matured in the faith. When you're a Christian 10, 20, 30 years, you ought to be teaching somebody. We ought to have the knowledge. We really should. We've used that as an excuse, a crutch, too long. There are millions and billions of people out there that need to hear the gospel. And if there's just a handful of people doing it, it's going to make it a whole lot harder. But brethren, if we're all involved in it, if we are all studying it and growing in the knowledge of God's Word so that we can teach others also, then those people can hear the only hope they have, and that is obeying the gospel. But we need to be teaching people, and we need to have the courage to do what God has said. He has said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. We need to have the courage to do that, and we need to have the love to do what God has said. We ought to have love for those who are lost, because they are lost, and unless they hear and obey the truth, they will spend all eternity separated from God. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Brethren, when we take and think, and just yesterday in Sunday school class we were talking about this, if we take and really think about how horrible hell is going to be, and it's going to be eternal, brethren, it ought to prick our hearts. It ought to motivate us to tell others. And that's exactly what we need to do. You take and look at Esther. She was one. She wasn't born with a silver spoon in her mouth, but she did great things for God. And brethren, we may not have great eloquence. We may not have a great education. And an education is good. But you know, some of the best preachers have been ones that never attended college, never went to a preacher's training school. They were ones who studied, and they loved the Lord, and they loved the lost, and they taught people. Now, I'm not knocking having a college education. I'm not knocking going to a preacher's training school. I had the privilege of being able to attend the Midwest School of Biblical Studies. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. It helped me a lot. But brethren, we do not have to have a high education to teach God's Word. It's very simple. And we don't have to be rich to do great things for God. We don't have to be rich to give generously. We really do not. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty, the Scriptures teach us. Why? Because they gave themselves first to the Lord. Brethren, just think about what the church could do if all of the members would just give themselves first to the Lord. How much we could get, how much we could do if we just did that. And brethren, that's what we need to do. We need to give ourselves first to the Lord that we might accomplish the work that He has given us to do. Esther was not born with a silver spoon in her mouth. And brethren, we don't have to be either. We just simply need to use the abilities and the opportunities that God has given us. Esther used the opportunities that she was given. First of all, she used the opportunity that she was given in that she was chosen as one of the virgins to be selected from to replace Vashti, the queen that had been dethroned, I guess you might say. And she used her opportunity, first of all, to find favor in the eyes of others. She found favor in the eyes of the man who was put in charge of the women, it says in Esther chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And as a result of that, she received preferential treatment. If you don't believe me, turn to Esther chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says there, "So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women." Now listen to this. "And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her the things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given to her, out of the king's house, and he preferred her and the maids and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women." She found favor in the eyes of the one who was put in charge of the women, and he gave her preferential treatment. And probably because he did give her the things she needed speedily, it says, she probably was able to come before the king even sooner than she may have, and she was selected to be queen. But she found favor in his sight. It also says that she found favor in the sight of all the people who looked upon her in Esther chapter 2, verse 15. And she also found grace and favor in the eyes or in the sight of King Ahasuerus, so that he made her queen instead of Vashti, Esther chapter 2, verse 17. But she found favor. That was one of the first things she did. She found favor in the eyes of the man put over the women, in the eyes of all the people, in the eyes of the king himself. When you take and read in the New Testament about the church, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says that they found favor in the eyes, found favor with all the people. It does not specifically say what they did to find favor in their eyes, but they did find favor in the eyes of the people. When you take a look in the Scriptures and you see how they lived and how they were told to live, it is probably because of the things that are mentioned there, first of all, that they did good unto all men, especially the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. They helped those who were in need, not only just in the church, but others as well. They did good unto all men. They lived godly lives. They let their light so shine before men that they might see their good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. They were also kind to one another and to all men. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." They also were ones who were joyful people. Rejoice without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. You know, these are just a sampling of things they may have done so that they found favor in the eyes of the people then. And it's important to find favor in the eyes of people. It really is. They found favor in their eyes, and because of that, they had the ability to teach them. Doors were opened up. And brother, we need to find favor in the eyes of people as well. We really do. We need to live in such a manner that we will find favor in their eyes. We need to live holy lives. We need to do good unto all men. We need to be ones that let our light so shine. We need to love one another, love all men. We need to do these things, brethren, that we might find favor in their eyes. And if we find favor in the eyes of our family and our co-workers and our neighbors and other people, it's going to be more likely that we'll have the opportunity to teach them. It really is. And it might be if we find favor in their eyes, they see how we are living as Christians, it just might spark their interest that they might study for themselves. They might begin to attend. You know, all sorts of doors of opportunities might open up if we find favor in their eyes, and we need to do that. And we ought to be doing that. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." If our minds really have been renewed, and we're not conformed to this world, if we've put off the old man, put on the new, then we ought to be doing these things naturally. We ought to be living this way and doing all of these things that have been mentioned. And in so doing, find favor in the eyes of the people. But she took advantage of that, and she found favor in their eyes. Another opportunity came her way when she informed the king of a plot to kill him. In Esther chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Mordecai found out, her, the one that had raised her, her cousin, he found out that these men planned on killing the king. He told Esther, and Esther told the king. And they investigated, and they found out, yes, that was true. And because of that, the king's life was spared. But the reward came when Haman, and I said earlier, he's one of the foremost enemies of the people of God, written about in the book of Esther. But the reward came when Haman planned to kill Mordecai. And he had built gallows to kill him on, planned to do it the next day. Well, that particular night, the king couldn't sleep. So he had the book of the Chronicles read to him. Now, so a lot of people, when they can't sleep, they read. And if you can imagine having somebody read the Chronicles to you, I doubt that was just real exciting. But they had the book of the Chronicles read to him, and he discovered that Mordecai never had been rewarded for telling Esther who told him, and so his life was spared. So Haman, instead of being able to hang Mordecai on the gallows, actually had to show honor unto him and parade him through town and show great honor to him, to all of the people. So that was kind of the beginning of it, of her being able to do great things, and that is sparing God's people from extinction. But that's the first step. When you take and think about it, though, this opportunity did not come without risk. You know, if these men were willing to kill the king, and they had found out that she was the one that ratted on them, they wouldn't have hesitated to kill her either if they'd found out about it. It could have been risky for her to go and to reveal this to the king, to speak up. But she didn't let it intimidate. And brethren, we need to have courage to speak up when the opportunity arises. We need to have the courage to speak up and teach someone about Christ when we have that opportunity. So many times people let those opportunities pass by. And you know, that opportunity may not come again. We need to have the courage to stand up and teach people. Brethren, we also need to have the courage to speak up when something is taught falsely in Bible class. I have heard of and seen and individuals in Bible class that have said things that simply are not true. I was in a class one time, and matter of fact, I was teaching the class, and a man in the audience said that we really don't know how God created all things. And the implication in all that he was saying is that, well, he may have used evolution to have accomplished that. Rather, if that was not challenged, some people might have believed that that was true. And it is not true. God has told us how he created all things. He's told us how he created man. He's told us how he created everything else. He spoke them into existence. He's told us how he created woman. But this man had the audacity, and no doubt he had been taught this by our society, by the world, and I'm afraid sometimes by even people in the church. Theistic evolution is what it really boils down to. That needs to be challenged, brethren. There was another time where an individual in the congregation, he was an older man, he was a respected man in the congregation, said that women can be given the permission to teach and to do other things in the church if they're given permission to do so by the elders. You know, when the Scripture says that a woman is not to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, It's not saying she has to take it by force. She simply is not to be in that position. Elders have no authority to give her the permission to do that. And we, brethren, need to be have the courage to speak up when someone is teaching such things. But that was said in that Bible class, and nobody said anything until a sister in Christ spoke up. She said, "That's not true." She was not comfortable in doing so, but nobody else was speaking up, and she challenged him on that. And he was wrong. But brethren, it's too long that people have gotten away with things like that. We need to have the courage to speak up and to refute false doctrine when it is taught. How many congregations could have been spared in going off into liberalism if false teaching had been refuted in a Bible class or from a pulpit? Brethren, it's getting sad. So many congregations are going off into liberalism. We need to have the courage to speak up. Another opportunity came to Esther when she learned that the king had signed a decree to kill all the Jews. Haman had really tricked the king into signing this decree because, he hated Mordecai, and he wasn't just happy with killing Mordecai. He wanted to kill all the Jews, it says in Esther chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. But Mordecai told her that the king had signed this decree and that all the Jews were going to be exterminated. And he told her to go and to tell the king and to plead with the king so that the people would be spared. And that's exactly what she did. Now, she was hesitant at first to do so, but in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, he says to her, she says to him, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king under the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king's these 30 days." He says, "Go into the king, tell him that, plead with him that he might spare our people." She says, "But it's a law that no one shall come before him except the king call for him. And they could be put to death for it unless the king extends the golden scepter to them." So it was not without danger. And she hesitated in doing it. But he tells her here in Esther chapter 4 and less, Esther chapter 4, verse 11. Find myself here. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Sorry. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" She was hesitant in doing so, but he said, "You need to do this, because if you do not, someone else will. And it may be the very fact that God has put you in this position at this time to do this very thing, that God's people might be spared." They were in a critical time, and she did what she needed to do, and God's people were spared. Well, brethren, God's people today are in a critical time as well. And we need to do what God has would have us to do, that we might help God's people face the challenges they are facing. God's people in Esther's day, they had their enemies. And I mentioned this earlier in Esther chapter 9 and verse 1, and they did. It says in Esther 9:1, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the month, the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution, in that day, the enemies," it says, "the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them." The Jews had their enemies. They had those who hated them. But Esther, she did what needed to be done and spared the people of Israel from being exterminated. Well, brethren, the church today has its enemies. It really does. The church has its enemies in denominationalism. There are many a person in denominations that absolutely hates the church because we teach, and rightly so, that there is only one church, and there is only one. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says there is one body. And if you take and look through Ephesians 4 there, you're going to see several times that it mentions the church as the body. But there is one body. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it clearly says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Well, if there's only one body and the body is the church, there's only one church. But they don't like that. And they have come up and said all sorts of hateful things. Oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Or they've tried to turn people away from the or against the church by calling us legalist and unloving and sometimes even a cult. But brethren, we cannot allow such criticism, undue criticism, to shake us. We really cannot. We must continue to teach the truth. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We cannot allow them to keep us or to cause us to compromise the Word. There are so many congregations that have done exactly that. They have compromised the words because they are more concerned about being popular with the masses than they are in finding favor in the eyes of God. Brethren, we cannot compromise God's Word. Now, we need to be ones that are firm on the truth. You know, yeah, denominations, they don't like us. And they have turned many people against the church because they have made false accusations against the church. But, brethren, we must not compromise the truth just to be popular with the masses. We also have enemies with the atheists and the evolutionists who are not just happy with the fact that they don't want to believe there is a God. They're trying to teach all sorts of other people there is not a God. And they are using our schools, our TVs, children's books, textbooks, and anything else they can to promote their atheistic doctrine. But brethren, when it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we need to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us, if this isn't a good time for it to come into play, I don't know when it is. We need to be ready to show these people that have been brainwashed that there is a God. You know, we need to be able to show them the argument of design, that design requires a designer. Therefore, there has to be a God. The law of biogenesis, that life comes from life and that of its own kind. That is a law of science. We need to know that argument and show them that is exactly what the book of Genesis says in Genesis chapter 1. We need to be able to argue and show them that spontaneous generation according to science cannot happen. And evolution can't even get started without it. We need to be able to show them there are no transitional life forms that prove the evolutionary doctrine. We need to know the arguments, brethren. If we are to give an answer to every man that asketh us of the reason that hope is in us, that is a good place we need to use it. It really is. But there are those out there who want to try to brainwash people and are doing a good job of it. We need to be teaching people the opposite. And most of all, on top of that, we need to, brethren, we really need to take good care in making sure we teach our children. You know, some people say that a child can begin learning while it's still in the womb. Well, brethren, if that's true, we need to start teaching them from the womb then. Because I guarantee you, when they get into our public school system, or they turn on a TV, or they read a magazine, they are going to be taught evolution. And brethren, we need to be teaching our children so that they do not fall prey to that false doctrine. The church also has a host of enemies in the camp of immorality. Hollywood seems to have made it their goal to promote adultery, fornication, and homosexuality. And their propaganda has worked well because our society is practicing with fervor all of these things. They really are. But they are an enemy to the church. They do not like us preaching on morality and saying that these things are wrong. We had a president that was caught involved in adultery, and our society didn't seem to care. The only thing they cared about is that the economy continued to do good. That was the only thing they were worried about. Well, brethren, there are those who are teaching immorality, practicing immorality, promoting immorality. A higher and higher percentage of teenagers. You're not up here yet. Higher and higher percentage of teenagers are involved in fornication. They really are. And most of them don't even know what the word means. And they have not been taught that it will keep them from entering into the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And more couples are living together outside the bonds of marriage. And according to TV, well, a date isn't complete unless it ends with fornication. Brethren, immorality is an enemy of the church. And we need to be standing up against these people and teaching the truth. And because people's souls are at stake. They really are. And you talk about homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says it's against nature. It's unnatural. It's unseemly or shameful. It's error. But like I said, Hollywood is trying to promote this. But if you speak against homosexuality, you're liable to be marked a homophobic. Well, brethren, they can call me a homophobic. I'm not against the person, the individual. I'm against the sin. And we need to be teaching against homosexuality. But not all the enemies are outside the church. They're really not. There are a host of false teachers inside the church teaching such things that elders need to be reconfirmed, that women should have leading roles in the church, that theistic evolution is true, that the church should work with denominations. Brethren, these men ought to be marked, as it says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Elders need to stop their mouths, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Preachers need to continue to teach the truth and put the brethren in remembrance of these things, 1 Timothy 4, 6, so they will not be led astray. Each and every Christian needs to be able to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3. Not just the preacher, not just the elders. Every Christian, brethren, needs to be able to earnestly contend for the faith. As Mordecai told Esther, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And brethren, she took the opportunity to do great things for God. We need to take the opportunity to do great things for God. Life is short. Like I said in the beginning, one of these days our name is going to be mentioned in here. Life is short, but we need to be using every day to be serving God. Like I said, you don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to have a great education. You don't have to be rich to do great things for God. You just need to use the opportunities that God has given you. And if God is on your side and His Word is in your heart, and you have a desire to serve Him, you can do great things for God. Therefore, brethren, use the opportunities that come your way. Each and every day, use your opportunities. Take advantage of the opportunities to teach others and defend the truth. God's people are in a critical time right now, brethren. And each and every one of us need to be courageous soldiers of the cross.